16 again. Genesis chapter 16. Read the first six verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing, I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the candid pictures you give us of the life of your saints in time past. Father, of our Savior alone could it be written that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In every other case, Father, you provide for us admonition and encouragement and instruction by showing us the failings as well as the virtues of your children who've gone before. We pray that you'd help us to be sensitive, Lord, to what's recorded here, to give you the glory for what you accomplished in the lives of Abram and his family, and to learn, Father, how you'd have us to conduct ourselves in a way that would be more pleasing to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week I had wanted to hand out for you an overview of the chapter, but it was temporarily lost. That which was lost has been found, so I can spread these around now. And probably enough for everybody to have one. I think we'll come back. The chapter begins and ends by contrasting Sarai's barrenness with Hagar's fruitfulness. How are we doing? Are we shy one? We okay? We got okay? Is there one for Ron there? So Ron can see what's... The chapter begins and ends with references to these two women who are rivals, have become rivals in the course of the chapter. Sarai, who bare no children, and Hagar, who bare Abram a son. In fact, three times in verses 15 and 16 we read that she bare a son to Abram. Then verses 2 through 6, which we've just read, describe a little view into the household. Last week we looked at 2 through 4, which had three elements, but two of them were repeated. The first element was Sarai's suggestion in verse 2. And then Abram's acquiescence at the end of verse 2. Then verse 3 basically repeats Sarai's suggestion, this time in action. She institutes a formal marriage contract by giving her maid to her husband. And verse 4 is another statement of Abram's acquiescence. The last part of verse 4 is the strife that resulted, and we have to talk about that yet. We didn't talk about that last week. But then in verses 5 and 6 we have the same basic pattern. Sarai again has an issue that she wants to bring to Abram in verse 5. In verse 6 Abram acquiesces, and at the end of verse 6 there is once again strife in the family. And that's the passage that we're going to try to understand today. We may get a little bit into this section in the middle where Hagar, fleeing from Sarai, meets the angel of the Lord and is sent back home. We've almost done with this first panel, speaking about Sarai's initial suggestion. Abram, I can't have any children. You know, the Cohens down the way, they just couldn't have any children, and she had children by means of her handmaid. I think this is the thing we ought to do. You ought to take my handmaid, and I can have children by her. And Abram said, okay, honey, whatever you want. And took Hagar, and Hagar, in fact, conceived. But this did not lead to the kind of a peaceful outcome that everybody was hoping for. The second half of verse 4, when she saw, that is, when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Up till now, Hagar has sort of been a prop in the story. She is no doubt one of the items of property that was given to Abram and Sarai when they left Egypt back in chapter 12. We were told back there that when he left Egypt, he went out with verses 13, 5, and 6. Now that's Abram. We're told in verse 2 that he was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And back in chapter 12, verse 16, here's the verse I wanted, 12:16. Pharaoh entreated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. One of those maid servants was no doubt Hagar. She's been a prop. She's been something that Pharaoh gave to Abram back in chapter 12. She's been something that Sarai sees as something that she can use to solve this problem in the family. Just a passive being. It's to be used to accomplish her objectives. But in this verse we realize that Hagar is not just a pawn. She's not just a prop. She's a person. She has feelings. She's alive. As long as the family had no children, she shared in the shame of the family. The whole family would have felt, this is terrible. You know, you want to be part of a successful team. If you're playing in sports, you want your team to win, even if you're just the water boy. She wanted Abram's family to have offspring, to be prosperous, to be powerful, because that was her security. After all, what happens when Abram dies? Well, if he has a son, then all the servants would continue on in the family. But if the family falls apart, what would happen to her? And when Sarah said, let's use you to be the mother of the promised seed, Hagar probably felt very honored and was willing to serve in this way. And now she conceives. Sarai hasn't been able to conceive. And how do you think Hagar feels? Like, well, you know, hey, I did a pretty good thing here. I really helped us out of this mess we were in. We didn't have any children. Sarai couldn't have any children. I'm going to have a baby. Wow. Hey, this is pretty good. All of a sudden, she becomes a little less willing to iron Sarah's handkerchiefs and clean out the chamber pots in the tent and do whatever other unpleasant things a handmaid might have to do. You know, she begins to be a little bit uppity. Moses records for her that her mistress was despised in her eyes. She began to look down a little bit at her mistress. This is a normal feeling for her to have. It's also wrong. It also upsets the whole social order of the time. You might want to take a look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 to 23, which talk about things that are just out of order and ought not to be. Proverbs 30, 21 to 23. Three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear, for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. In the society of that time, the difference between a master and a servant was a very important one. The servants were taken care of. The masters had certain responsibilities toward them. But for all that, the master was a master and the servant was a servant. And when a servant comes to reign, or on the female side, when a handmaid displaces her mistress, that was something that the society of that time just couldn't handle. This was a real disruption. Contrary to the normal order of the world in which Sarai and Abram lived. This strife leads to the second cycle. The first cycle was stimulated by this problem of barrenness. But now we have a second cycle stimulated by Hagar's uppityness, which is the result of an inappropriate response to the first cycle. So now we're back in chapter 16, and again, Sarai has a complaint. The first time her complaint was, I can't have children. The second time her complaint is, verse 5, Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. My wrong be upon thee. There are two things we have to notice about this expression. The first is, when she speaks about my wrong, what is she talking about? Well, the word she uses is the word that's translated violence back in chapter 6. You remember when God brought the flood upon the world? The reason was that all the world was filled with violence. Violence is an unacceptable state of civil strife. When Sarai says, my violence be upon thee, what does she mean by my violence? We haven't talked about subjective and objective genitives in a while, have we? Probably should talk about this. We used to talk about them a good deal. Well, this is a good example. When you've got a possessive in the Bible, or what linguists call a genitive, and it's used with a verb that denotes some kind of action, very commonly the possessor, the one who's represented as the possessor, is depicted either as the subject or the object of the action in the other noun. So my violence can mean either the violence that I am doing or the violence of which I am the victim, the violence that is done to me. If it means the violence that I'm doing, it's called a subjective genitive. And if it means the violence that is done to me, it's an objective genitive, because the genitive is the object of the verbal idea. Now, we have to say that every 3 years, just to keep everybody... It's kind of nice, you know, you're in a reception or something and you're talking about something, it's a nice little phrase to drop into the discussion. Well, did President Bush mean that as a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? And you'll blow them all away. Anyway, which is this? My violence be upon thee. Does she mean the violence that I have done or the violence that is done to me? Well, I think it's pretty clear from the previous verse that she feels wronged. Her handmaid is treating her with disrespect. She is despising Sarai. And Sarai says, the violence that I feel, the wrong that I feel, I've been wronged here. I've been severely wronged. I am being as severely wronged as people back in the time of the flood were being wronged by those who ran around killing everybody. I have really been offended. She is one unhappy girl here. You'd think she'd be happy. She was unhappy about not having any children. She came up with this bright idea to follow the tradition of the day and give her handmaid to Abram. The scheme was successful. Hagar conceived. Sarai should say, this is great. Now the family's going to have a son. But instead she says, I am the subject of the object of untold violence. I am being persecuted by my own servant. And then she says to Abram, my violence be upon thee. Now that's a little bit oblique in English. Let me show you another place in the Old Testament where the expression of letting something be upon someone is used. And that's in Judges 19:20. It's a very literal translation here, but you really have to understand the idiom to make sense out of it. Judges chapter 19, verse 20. This is the story of the Levite who has gone to retrieve his concubine, and he's on his way back home to Benjamin, and decides to spend the night in the street of this little town of Gibeah. And an old man meets him there and says, "Please don't stay in the street." Verse 20, the old man said, "Peace be with thee." This is Judges 19:20. The old man said, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street." So he brought him into his house and gave him provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now what did the old man mean when he said, "Let all thy wants lie upon me," or "be upon me"? All your physical needs. What did it mean, "let them be on me"? I'm gonna bear that burden. Yeah, let that burden rest on me. I will take responsibility for everything you need. You don't have to provide anything. Just come stay with me, and I will take responsibility for whatever you need. What does Sarai mean when she says to Abram, "My violence be upon thee"? What she's saying is, "Abram, I am really hurting. I am the object of great violence, and you bear the responsibility for it." Can I translate the verse colloquially? Chapter 16, verse 5. "Abram, this is all your fault." Okay, that's what Sarah is saying to Abram. "This is all your fault. I gave my maid into thy bosom. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." That's a solemn statement. What does that mean, "the Lord judge between me and thee"? When you're in a conflict with somebody, that is a way of appealing to heaven to determine who the person is that's right and who the person is that's wrong. When David is being chased by Saul in the book of Samuel, and Saul is chasing after David and trying to kill him, and David sneaks and cuts the edge off his garment and sneaks away and then shows it to Saul and says, "Look, Saul, people tell you I'm trying to dethrone you. I'm not trying to dethrone you. I could have killed you. The Lord gave you into my hand. I didn't touch you. The Lord judge between you and me. I'm not the one who's wrong in this. You are." So Sarai is not only blaming Abram for what has happened, she is asking God to judge between the two of them and vindicate her and show that this is really all Abram's fault. Now, at first glance, this is completely unreasonable. Am I out of line if I say that? I mean, this was her idea back at the beginning of the chapter in the first place. She said, "Abram, this is what we got to do." He was trying to please his wife. He said, "Yes, dear, whatever you want." And so she went through a very deliberate process. This was carefully thought through, and I think she saw herself as making a sacrifice for the sake of the family, giving up her soul right to her husband's embrace. Yet there is an element of truth in what she says, because as we considered last week, Abram has disregarded the instruction of Genesis 3:16, which ought to have warned him that the wife is continuously going to try to rise up against the husband. She's continually going to try to exert control in the family, and the husband's responsibility is to rule over her. It's not all Abram's fault, but he does share some blame for it. Still, I think it is interesting to see the attitude that Sarai exhibits. On the one moment, she's suggesting this wonderful arrangement. Her husband does exactly what she asks. And the next minute, when things don't turn out the way she thinks they ought to, she says to him, "This is all your fault," and even calls for God to come be judge between them. When I read this passage and I was meditating on it, the Lord brought another passage to mind, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In this chapter, Peter exhorts the wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. And in verse 5, he encourages this behavior with the following words: "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." This attitude in verse 4 here is called a meek and quiet spirit. And Sarah is given as an example of a meek and quiet spirit. And then we go back and we read Genesis chapter 16, and Sarah says to Abraham, "This is all your fault. The Lord judge between you and me," as she's flying off the top. Okay. Brothers, let me speak very, very candidly to you. A very godly woman can sometimes behave in ways that appear to us men completely irrational. And it does not mean they are being disrespectful or not subject. We have the testimony of the New Testament that Sarah is a godly woman. Not only in 1 Peter chapter 3, but also in Hebrews chapter 11, she's given as an example of a woman of faith. Now, women are liable to emotional bursts, to emotional swings. And if you're going to dwell with a wife according to knowledge, which is how the New Testament tells men to dwell with their wives, one of the pieces of knowledge you need to have is Genesis chapter 16. Okay? And not be surprised when this kind of thing occasionally happens. Now, Abram, once again in Genesis 16, acquiesces, but this time his acquiescence is not an example of disobedience to God's word, but rather, I think, an example of how a godly husband has to handle things like this. In verse 6, "Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." He does not argue with her. If I were involved in a conversation like this, my natural tendency would have been to say, "What do you mean it's all my fault? It's not all my fault. This was your idea in the first place. Okay, maybe I shouldn't let you do what you wanted, but I was trying to be a good husband and give you what you want. This is at least as much your fault as it is my fault." None of that from Abram. No backbiting. He does not respond in kind to her unjust and cruel attack. He's very patient with her. Brothers, when your wives are on an emotional roller coaster, you have to be the gyroscope. You have to be the stabilizing force in the family. And follow Abraham here for your example in that. Also, recognize the sacrifice that he is making. He wants a son. He had hoped that the seed conceived by Hagar would be the means of fulfilling God's promise. In the very next chapter, chapter 17, verse 18, Abram said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Even as late as the next chapter, he still prays that Ishmael could be the promised child. And it would not be unreasonable, it would be ungodly, but it would not be unreasonable if he might even have a special place in his heart for Hagar, because she has, after all, produced the seed, as he thinks, that God has promised. In fact, I suspect that Hagar is being insolent towards Sarah precisely because she expects that Abram will stick up for her, that, you know, she'll think, "Oh, I'm the favorite wife now, I've produced the child, and Abram will prefer me above Sarai, so I can naturally begin to throw my weight around a little bit." I think Abram recognizes that it was wrong for him to acquiesce in the original suggestion. He realizes that Sarai is his wife, that this arrangement with Hagar was an arrangement of the flesh, and it would be wrong for him to prefer Hagar in any way above Sarai. And so he says to her, "Thy maid is in thy hand." He doesn't say, "my wife," even though chapter 3 tells us that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife. He doesn't assert his authority over Hagar. He doesn't say, "She's my wife." He says, "Sarai, your maid is in your hand. She is your maid. You do with her as it pleaseth thee." Well, we're told next in verse 6 that Sarai dealt hardly with her. The expression is a little more severe than that. The verb to deal hardly is the same one that's used in chapter 15, verse 13, to describe what the Egyptians will do to Israel. They shall afflict them 400 years. In fact, this verb is regularly used in Genesis and Exodus and the historical books of the Old Testament to describe what Israel suffered in Egypt. Affliction. It is prohibited toward defenseless people. You're not allowed to afflict the homeless, the fatherless, the orphan, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. The only times it's appropriate to afflict somebody are, number one, when God does it. He can afflict his people because he knows when it's appropriate. And number two, it's appropriate for us to afflict ourselves when we humble ourselves in God's presence. And you'll find references to that when we come before God in fasting or in prayer. But it's never appropriate for us to do this to somebody else. And Sarai, I think, is going out of her authority here. She's afflicting Hagar. She may be abusing her physically or in some other way, tormenting her to the point that Hagar flees away from Sarai. In connection with that, let's look at Deuteronomy 23:15, just to see the severity of what's going on here. Deuteronomy 23:15 describes what you're supposed to do with a runaway slave. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose, in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Although Israel tolerated slavery and indentured servitude, it was in some ways a very liberal society. If a slave ran away from the master, the assumption was the master was unduly harsh. And so this verse says, if a slave runs away from the master and comes to you, don't give him back. You're not in an obligation to give him back. You let him live with you. The assumption is that the master must have been unduly harsh in punishing him if things got so bad that the servant would run away. Consider the choice that the servant is making. This is not a society where you can go out and find a job on every corner. I mean, your livelihood is tied up with the household of which you're a part. And if things are so bad that you leave the household and go out without connection into the world, you must have really been suffering. And that's what's happened here with Hagar. She is so badly oppressed and afflicted by Sarai that she flees from her face. Before we go on to talk about the angel in the wilderness, let's think about some of the applications of this story to us. The first application is that following the flesh always leads to strife. Galatians 5, verses 20 and 21 list several of the fruits, or the works of the flesh. They're not called fruits, they're called the works of the flesh. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. How many of those can you see in this story? Just about all of them, I think. There's certainly hatred and emulation, Hagar vaunting herself up. There is variance and strife between Hagar and Sarai. There is envying, Sarai envying the baby that Hagar is going to have. Hagar probably envying the position that Sarai has as a legitimate wife. Leads to a lot of wrath and division. That's what heresies are. Division, party spirit, leads ultimately to a split. Following the flesh will lead to strife. It will lead to wrath and anger. Count on it. It may seem like a good idea, but if it's not the Lord's idea, it's not going to solve the problem. We should remember this when we contemplate this story. The second thing is, wives, please be careful what you ask your husbands for. The man's natural inclination is to please you. He wants to make you happy. And sometimes he may be tempted not to exercise his responsibility as the head of the wife, as he's described in the New Testament. And you may end up, like Sarah, being very, very unhappy. Now, it'll be partly his fault for neglecting what the Lord's principles were, but you won't be able to say, at least not honestly, this is all your fault. So be careful what you ask for. You might get it. And finally, we should remember that our ideas are never better than the Lord's. One commentator observes that through this effort here to solve the problem for the Lord, the whole household loses. Sarai loses respect. Hagar loses a home. Abram experiences heartache for a lost wife and a rejected son. It's a disaster all the way around. And everyone thought they were doing such a wonderful thing to try to lay hold on the promise that God had set before them. But it was a disaster. Beware the flesh. Now, verse 7. At this point, as you can see from the paper, we enter into a new section of the story. And this section is chiastically structured. It begins and ends with a reference to this well or fountain in the wilderness. And now we have, in verses 8 and 13, a reference to presence and absence. And then in verses 9 through 12, three utterances by the angel of the Lord to Hagar as she's fleeing. Let's start with this encounter, first of all, in verses 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Where's Shur? I don't know whether you've looked up. Not sure where Shur is. Literally, the word means wall. And it's used in this way four times in the Old Testament. Now, it's probably in this sense that it came to describe a region in Egypt. You know how, if you look at a map of Egypt, you'll see Africa coming down one side and the Sinai Peninsula coming down the other, and the Gulf of Suez sticks up between them. There's a real narrow place there, which is where the Suez Canal runs now, to join the Mediterranean to the Gulf of Suez. Well, very close to that narrow region, the Egyptians had built a line of fortresses, some actually called it a wall, for a distance of some 90 miles from Pelusium, which is on the sea, to Hierapolis, which was further south, to protect themselves against nomads coming in from the Levant, Asiatic nomads coming in, very much like the wall that the Chinese built to protect themselves from the Mongols, although not nearly as ambitious. 90 miles is quite a bit shorter than what the Chinese built. And Shur sometimes may refer to this wall, or perhaps to a particular fortification that was the main crossing point. We know that the Egyptians kept records. Every time somebody passed by this line of fortifications, their name and their destination was recorded. So this was their customs border, and they used this to control access into their kingdom. That, I think, is the sense in which the word is used here. She was in the way to Shur. A way is a road. She was on the road that leads down to the Egyptian boundary, to the Egyptian wall. And this wall also gave its name to a region called the Wilderness of Shur. When Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, the first place they come to is the Wilderness of Shur. That is the desolate region just beyond the official line of fortifications that marked the boundary of Egypt. The point of this is that Hagar is trying to get back home. She has left Abram and she's heading back to Egypt. She's on her way to the boundary. I don't know how she thinks she's going to get through the boundary as a person of the servant class without any family credentials, but the best she can do. But along the way, she's tired. She's thirsty. And she stops by a fountain, a spring of water. At that point, she meets someone. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. This is the first time in the Bible we've met an angel. I haven't seen any explicitly called an angel before. And in particular, this is the first reference to someone called the angel of the Lord. We will meet him again in Genesis chapter 22, where Abram offers Isaac his son on Mount Moriah. In Exodus 3, he meets Moses at the burning bush. In Numbers 22, he stops Balaam riding on his donkey. In Judges 2, he speaks to all Israel. In Judges 6, he speaks to Gideon. In Judges 13, to the parents of Samson. In 2 Samuel 24, he addresses David. In 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 1, he speaks to Elijah. And so on. Who is this character? Well, angel by itself means messenger, someone who is sent with a message. Sometimes it's used of human messengers. When Jacob comes back to meet his brother Esau after being in the land of Haran for many years. He sends out messengers to greet Esau, angels, literally, envoys. More commonly, the word refers to envoys sent out from the court of heaven to bring messages from God to people. And typically, these angels are very, very careful to distinguish themselves from God. They will say, God has sent me to bring you the following message. Or in Revelation 22, when John meets an angel and John falls down before him, these are pretty imposing characters apparently, and John falls down before him, and the angel says, get up. I'm a creature just like you are. Don't worship me. I'm not God. These angels understand the difference between them and God. But the interesting thing about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is that he regularly speaks as though he were God. Notice in verse 12, he will be speaking of Ishmael. He will be a wild man. His hand... Let's see, I'm not in the right place. Verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. This is not a job for the angel to do. This is a job for God to do. To multiply thy seed for multitude. And in verse 13, Moses tells us, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. She understood that the one who was speaking to her was not just a creature. It was not just an angel. It was the Lord himself. And you'll see this throughout these other references that I've given you. The one who appears as the angel of the Lord is not just a created being. He is someone who speaks as though he were God. I believe he is the one that's referred to in Micah chapter 5, 2, where we're told that the Messiah, who will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Throughout the Old Testament, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was wont to appear in the form of an angel when there was a specific divine intervention needed. And he spoke as God because he is God. In the New Testament, he appears a little lower than the angels. He takes upon him the form of a servant and becomes made in the likeness of men. But here, I think the one that appears to her is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And so, in every case where we find the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We will have more to say, Lord willing, next week about the conversation that he has with Hagar. But that, I think, would be a good place for us to pause right now. You might want to meditate, if you are inclined to speculate on things, about how this encounter of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus with a woman at a well might bear some comparison with John chapter 4, which describes the meeting of the incarnate Lord Jesus with another woman, equally destitute, equally hopeless, at another well. And other stories in the Old Testament as well, where women with difficulties meet deliverers at wells. There's a whole series of well stories, and we will consider them, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for us when we are most in need of your care, Lord, even when our difficulties are due to our own failings. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our weakness, to be quick, Father, to confess our sin, and to turn to you for guidance and for healing. We thank you for giving us honest and realistic pictures of your saints of old time, and we pray that we could learn from them, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might gain hope. And we commit the week ahead to you, Lord, and pray that you would guide us in our family relations in particular, that we might learn how to live in our homes in a way that will glorify you and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Two songs I thought we might sing. Let's sing number 16 in the Red Book, which is a song of thanksgiving to God for many simple things that he gives us, among them the blessings of home. For all the difficulty that Hagar had, the angel's going to tell her to go back. Number 16, let's give thanks to God for the simple things with which he surrounds us every day.